This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. That's all one word, renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
All right, this is our Sabbath Bible study for the 22nd day of the 10th month. Going to continue in the series we've been working on, Answers from the Pentateuch. This will be part 10. As we continue looking at Genesis 4, the last two verses, and moving into Genesis 5. Of course, starting with the verse out of 1 Peter 3:15 through 16, which we have been continuously remembering, the reason why we go back and get apologetic answers for our faith, which says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer, an apologetic, to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." And of course, remembering that the word conversation does not mean the way we talk necessarily, but the way that we act. So in great detail, we have covered the story of Cain and Abel, and we have focused upon the actions of Cain as well as that of Abel, particularly from Genesis, but as well with biblical testimony from the apostles and disciples of our Lord, Yeshua the Christ. This perspective has drawn our focus to that overarching narrative, as it is referred to, which resides in the righteousness which comes by faith. The fruit which was brought forward by Cain, the faithless, and Cain the unregenerate, was lawlessness or sin. That was his fruit. That was the thing that he brought forward, which from this point of the biblical testimony speaks from the Greek perspective as sin being one's witnessless or testimonyless or one's lack of evidence that's offered in one's life, which is equated, as we had read in 1 John, with being lawless. That is the breaking of God's law, the only law of substance and measurement as a scale to weigh one's righteousness. And it is trust or faith, which is the hupostasis, that is the Greek word that's used in the text specifically, hupostasis, and that is literally the substance. If you take the word apart, you can even hear still in our English relative words, sub, which is the meaning of the word, the Greek word hupo, meaning sub or beneath, and then stance, which is stasis. And so the meaning of faith, whenever we think about this, that it is the substance of things hoped for instance, as it tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, that it is literally the substance, that which is under, that which supports a thing. And I think that's kind of important, because that is what faith does. Faith is the base of one's hope, then. It is what is under our hope. I think David illustrates this concept best as we continue thinking about these things, as also the word hupostasis in Psalm 39:4 in the same exact way. It's 38:4 in some Septuagint translations, which have some rearrangements of chapters a little differently. But I just want to look at Psalm 39:4 to, before we move entirely away from the subject of Cain and Abel and further into the Pentateuch, we have a firm grasp of how faith is being conveyed and righteousness is being conveyed this early in the biblical narrative. Psalm 39:4 says, O Lord, make me know my end and the number of my days, what it is, that I may know what I lack. Now, if you pay attention, you're going to notice he's talking about substance. He's talking about measurement. He's asking the Lord to number his days, that he may know what it is that he lacks, what he does not have. In 5, he goes on to say, Behold, you have made my days old. My substance is as nothing before thee. Nay, every man living is altogether vanity. Notice that he's talking about hypostasis, substance. That is the Greek word used in the Septuagint here that I'm reading from. Surely man walks in a shadow, he says. Nay, he is disquieted in vain. He lays up treasures, and he knows not for whom he shall gather them. Now, what is my expectation? Is it not Yahweh, or is it not the Lord? And my substance of hope is with thee. Notice that. He says, my substance of hope is with thee. It does not say this in the same way in the King James Version, of course. Deliver me then, he ends in verse 8, deliver me from all my transgressions. David finishes this psalm, if we were to go to the very end of verse 12, as he finishes up this psalm, and I would hope that all of us would go back and read this particular psalm and thinking about faith and thinking about how it is the substance of things hoped for and what David is teaching us in this message in our own time. We can meditate on that as we think about this message. But in verse 12, jumping down to finish the thought, he says, O Lord, hearken to my prayers and my supplications. Attend unto my tears. Be not silent, for I am a sojourner in the land. I am a stranger, as all my fathers were. Spare me, that I may be refreshed before I depart, before I be no more. As we move our way beyond this point into the rest of the Pentateuch and into the law of God, all of this emphasis on faith, counted as righteousness, is incredibly important. The concept of Abel being found righteous by his faith is fully contained in the genesis of Yahweh God's law, the very beginning, the origin of his law. This is important because this is then the standard of God's judgment directly after the fall. That's why this is important. Directly after Eden is lost, this is God's judgment. This is his standard. And that which will then be the standard, the stasis, the substance, if you will, within the law of God itself. And then, where is the objection that many offer in keeping God's law by faith? How could there be an objection if God starts the entirety of creation of man, of Adam, with this hope of faith? There's no argument any longer. There's none. And as a matter of fact, it is this very point that our beloved Apostle Paul, or my beloved Apostle Paul, not everybody likes him, makes this point in Romans 3:31, where he says, Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, or may it never be, yea, or yes, we establish the law. And the word in Greek for establish being used there is directly related to the word stasis. It's actually a derivative of it. It is eistomen. Is actually the word, and in the center of it, steo is the root related to the two words. So he actually says that we stantiate or we establish the law by faith. In other words, from this point on, as we read just in Genesis 4 and we're leaving, we have come to the full realization that faith founds all of our actions before God Almighty. That's very important. Because if we lose track of that as we ask for answers, we will then lose the entire meaning of God's law and what the intention of God was from the very beginning. You can't do that. And so let us then move into Genesis 4:25 and return to where we have been reading with some of those thoughts. Genesis 4:25 says, And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and she called his name Seth. For God, said she, has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. I'm just stopping here to discuss the verse some. In the King James Version, the word Seth is drawing upon the Hebrew word Seth, which may be pronounced just a little differently, being that there is a I or a Y sound in between the S and the TH. Nevertheless, very similar, if not identical, word in the Hebrew, which is translated here in the text, appointed. So whenever it says in the text that he was appointed, or God had appointed me another seed, she is referring to the name that she then gives her son as being an appointed seed, which is, like I said, translated appointed. I was looking at some commentaries while going through this some time ago, and John Gill, who is a Bible commentator, in his comments on this portion of Scripture, which fully demonstrate, I think, a true and accurate epistemological narrative that overarches the testimony of Scripture, is well put. And so I'm going to read a section from that commentary, because I don't think I could say it any better. But he says, "For God, said she, has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." And then he said, "This is another son in his room." And if you'll go back and think about some of the things we've talked about regarding Cain and his naming, you'll see some connections here just as you think about it, hopefully. But he says, "This is another son in his room, and by calling him a seed, she may have respect unto that promised seed whom she once thought Cain was, or however expected him in his line, as being the firstborn, but he proving a wicked man in having slain his brother Abel, on whom her future hope was placed, has another son given her, and substituted in his room, in whom and in whose family that true religion would be preserved, and from whom the Messiah, who was the promised seed, would spring." And then he leaves off saying, see Galatians 3:16, which speaks to this exact matter. So, of course, the seed then is that he is referring to, and that we would refer to, is referencing as that which comes from Genesis 3:15, which speaks of the blessed curse, I like to call it, upon the serpent's head as crushed by the seed of a woman. And so that's what he's referring to as well. That's also what Galatians 3 is. And so the point of the matter is this is a very common thing for those who study the Bible out to realize that this is the narrative, the overarching narrative of Scripture, to continuously point to that seed that was coming, that one who now has been appointed to carry the seed into the future. Genesis 4:26 then goes on to say, "And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of Yahweh." I think that's important too, because directly this is one of the first times in Scripture that we are told about, if the first time in Scripture, where we're directly told that men called upon Yahweh's name, that is his name. While they may have known it, because God revealed it to him, the writer, the recorder of Genesis makes sure to let us know that it was this man and in his generation that this started to happen. Moving into Genesis 5:1, we're going to have quite a bit of discussion about these next two verses, which will probably not seat well with everybody. Genesis 5:1, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created." Now, of course, in the Hebrew Scriptures, the word man is once again the word Adam. So it says, "In the day that God created Adam, in the likeness of God made he him." And then he also says, "Their name was called Adam." And so, as we are entering into the next generational segment, as we've talked in the past several times, when you start seeing these divides in the book of Genesis into what is most likely the original manuscripts, which came prior to what's called the Mosaic codification of the Pentateuch into the national law of Israel, when these became the books of Moses, so to speak, or the law of Moses. This is noticed by places where the book we call Genesis says, this is, or these are, the generations of, and then there will be statements surrounding that. But I've heard this called generational markers by others who have noticed the same thing. And where these places are seen otherwise, or where we have already seen this, rather, otherwise, was in Genesis 2:4, where it says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, for instance. And this is a statement made in reflection, you can notice, if you go and look at how it's structured, as it's the prelude to the next segment. In other words, this isn't the title for the next section of what we read. It's actually kind of a prelude, so to speak. And what then follows is a linking statement, which then links the next section to the one being left. I think it's probably similar, if I'm describing this correctly, it's similar to how perhaps I do a recap at the beginning of a section of a series, like I just did today, to link the two parts together from the prior week to now. So in other words, if you look at the way it's structured, you'll see how they're pulling sections out of the prior section of Scripture and then linking it into what's about ready to come, or what has happened. So I think that that is important to pay attention to when you start seeing that these are the books, this is the book of the generations, or whatever, or however it says it at that time. And so this ending link, what we call Genesis 1:26, is what he is referencing specifically to this portion we are now calling Genesis 5. Remembering there was no chapters or verses in the original scriptures. They were just simply quoting a section to allow us to link the two concepts together. So for those of us who know the meaning of the Hebrew word Adam, which is where the controversy all starts, in knowing that it is specific as to its reference to a blushing or a ruddy people, a group of living souls, it is seen here that Yahweh God has inspired the name of this record. And so this book in Hebrew, a word we even still sometimes use whenever we use the word book, is a cipher. That is actually the Hebrew word. The word cipher is the Hebrew word for book or record. And so in the beginning here, it would say, Z cipher Tuldath Adam. This records Adam's generations, is actually the literal way it says it. The Greek says, ate he biblos genosis anthropon, meaning the same thing, only with the word anthropon referencing the word for man here. So the same thing being mentioned time and again, and it agrees in every scripture that we would read it would say the same thing. The reference here is to Adam's anthropos, or anthropon is what I am specifically drawing on, not to the man Adam as an individual, though he is being mentioned, which is to me named in verse 3. But the recall of Genesis 1:26 and the creation of Adam man, and that is in reflection in the Tuldath, or the record of generations, is to mention Adam the man's calling out from the anthropon or anthropos, the men, which are his people, plural, and of whom the Messiah was to come. And so I'd like to take some time to discuss this facet of creation, which we've covered in the prior parts of this message, and I'd kind of promised that I would get back into this as we move through the Pentateuch, regarding the origins of man, as it's oftentimes referred to, in which there are two primary classifications. So we're going to kind of venture while in the Pentateuch and describing what way we are establishing things from. We're going to discuss some of the different options that are there in understanding this. There are two classified and studied opinions, particularly of the past. It seems like nowadays you're only going to really find one of these studies opinions being talked about. But because there are two classified and studied opinions, There are then two systems of theology which diverge in some respects from this point of reading the Bible. And that means it is going to affect our epistemological reading of the scriptures if we have two different opinions of what we are reading. And so in the next few chapters of Genesis, as we work through them, what is being described here in the book of Genesis up to this point will affect your epistemology as you learn what the Bible says. That is, what we read and how we understand what we read hereafter specifically. And so it is said by many that anthropology, the way we understand man, anthropology, the understandings of man, affects our apologetic, and that's a true statement. That's the point. How we understand anthropology from the scriptures, which of course you can hear the word anthro, just like anthropon or anthropos in the Greek, which means man or men, it's going to affect how you read the Bible from here on out and what it means. So the two points which in fact are able to be subpointed also by something called homogeneous aspect, which of course means the same generation, homogeneous. There is that aspect that you could subpoint right under both of these points that we are going to discuss. Answers to what Genesis 5, 1 and 2 is saying that we've just read. And that is that if we from reading the scripture think that this is speaking of what is called monogenesis, okay? Monogenesis, meaning one origin, a single origin of all races coming from a single origin in one pair. And so what is commonly accepted, and I think what most people believe, while there's differences of opinions now, is that Adam was one man and that Eve was one woman, thus making all men on earth Adam. That means the term Adam somehow applies to everyone on earth, though we understand that it means blushing people. Apparently, those people particularly don't either pay attention to that or they just think things changed or whatever. And then that means that the anthropos that is being referred to are one and the same. That everyone's the same, everyone falls under that category. And so this is the book of the generations of all men, basically, is how you would then have to read that. But if you subpoint that with the adding of homo to monogenesis, and then you would have homo, the same, of one genesis. And so you're having a difference when you look at Genesis 1:26, for instance. We're being told of all of the parents of the human race being created, and then Adam, the man, being selected from them as a whole. That's how that would work if you believed in a homo monogenes. In other words, you have one race being created and Adam pulled out from that one race, and then somehow everyone comes from that people. Okay, and so that's one of the opinions that are out there also that you'll see people talk about. And that the races of man then had all evolved, and that's what it has to be. It has to be evolution at that point. They would all have evolved from Adam and Eve or from that big race of Adam that supposedly contains all human beings or the single common parent. Okay, so regardless of how you view it, there is a form of evolution that has to take place in order to cover this being the book of everybody on earth, all human beings. The second point answers to what is called polygenesis, and that is that God created many original pairs to form the races on the sixth day. All of those races, including the race of Adam, are living souls according to this understanding, according to the reading. And in the Hebrew, remember, living souls and living creatures are one and the same Hebrew word, or Hebrew words. Yet in polygenesis, we believe that Yahweh God made those races distinct and biologically separate by his intelligent design, as it is now called. It's a modern term. So, for instance, the three largest racial groups, just as a for instance, being the Caucasian or white, the Negroid or black, and Mongoloid or yellow, are all originated from separate pairs. They're all separate races. They're all living souls or living creatures, every one of them side by side. They're all made on the sixth day of creation. Yet the record of the generation of Adam is directed and focused upon the descendants of this man, Adam, and his children. Okay? And then when you add homogenesis to this polygenesis, so then you have homogenesis, polygenesis, which is precisely what I believe, that's my understanding of Scripture right now, through the lens of both the Greek Scriptures and the Hebrew, and looking at them in one way. You know, whenever we do a reading of the Bible, it's best to take both the Hebrew and then understand it through the lens of the Greek and vice versa in order to come up with an understanding. That's where I am particularly. And that is that the race of Adam is a blushing, ruddy race. So in other words, it is referring to what we would now call the Caucasian or the white race, that is who Adam is, that was created beside the man named Adam, who was part of that race, but he is the person selected from that race to carry the seed on into the future. And so all of his people then, because they're referred to as Adam, as a name, which continues on throughout Scripture, are a blushing or ruddy people like he is. And they are all then one ethnicity, we could say, or one race, one group of living souls. Homogenesis. And so it is from this part of Scripture, from Genesis 5:1, where it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam in the day that God created man," or men, because this is plural where it says that, "in the day when God created men." Okay, in the Greek it's very clear that this is a plural. "In the likeness of God made he him, male and female made he them. And he blessed them, and he called their name Adam." So we have the naming of this racial group, in my opinion. And I'm just going to be perfectly transparent here on this subject as to why I believe in homo polygenesis as opposed to just polygenesis. And it is particularly because I believe and I teach from the perspective that there had to be enough Adam folk, there had to be enough people of Adam, made to keep the eternal law of God that we will eventually see in Scripture. Because as we've discussed several times in the last two messages, when God made Adam, he made him in the likeness, in the image of God, with his eternal law written on his heart and mind. So, in other words, there had to be enough Adam folk to keep that eternal law if there are laws that prohibit certain procreation aspects. For instance, Leviticus 18 would be where I would point somebody to point this out. It says in Leviticus 18, 8 through 10, "Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's wife. It is thy father's nakedness." This is something we will particularly see violated as and condemned in Noah's time when we get there. 9 then goes on to, of Leviticus 18, "The nakedness of your sister, by your father or by your mother, born at home or abroad, their nakedness thou shalt not uncover." Verse 10, "The nakedness of your son's daughter or the nakedness of your daughter's daughter, their nakedness thou shalt not uncover, because it is thy nakedness." So, we call this incest. Okay, we say that families obviously are not allowed to marry. And so I believe, and this is why I believe in homo polygenesis, and I think there's enough biblical evidence from the text to support it, is this law was part of God's original law. This is what was written on Adam's heart. God doesn't change. God's eternal. His law is eternal. And because of that, there had to have been a creation able to sustain those laws. Okay? So, also, why it would be a polygenesis as opposed to a homo monogenesis is because there is very clear things in Scripture, which we'll eventually get into, that segregates or separates the races from marriage or the nations of people. This is seen all throughout the scriptures. You can particularly see it so clearly in Nehemiah and Ezra. You can particularly see it in things that Ezekiel says. And so there's quite a bit of evidence for that. And so by keeping those laws and believing they are from heaven, believing they are heavenly laws, and that they were written on the hearts of Adam, he had to then be able to follow them, or else God put him into a situation where he could not follow his law, and he was forced to break God's law by procreation. And that's just not something that God does, because God tells us that he does not tempt us by evil. We are drawn away by our own lusts, and if that's the case, then we have a choice. So that's kind of the point that I'm trying to make here. So, this is the primary reason that I feel confident that Adam and Eve did not propagate the earth alone. Even in regards to their own race, cousins had to at least be present according to biblical law for Adam's sons to keep God's righteousness. While I know that many people feel confident that before Moses, incest was allowed, I do not agree. And so that's just the absolute point of the matter. Nor will I teach such a contradiction. You're not going to hear me teach that. So it is for these reasons, and due to these verses, I have read and I teach the same epistemology in reading the scriptures as written to the living souls which God has in this part named Adam. He made in as Adam, as a kind, and after their kind they were made. Beside that people were also all of the other original races which God had made, other living souls that were made beside the people of Adam. They're all made distinctly, and all were made good. That's something I have to go out of my way to say, because the moment that a person says that they do not believe in miscegenation, the mixing of the races through marriage, or whatever you want to call it, through procreation, they will label you as a racist, right? But the truth is the preservation of the races is the thing that I would then be promoting. And the destruction of the races is what miscegenation is promoting. It actually will destroy all of the races, and there will eventually be no distinction. And what God made as good will no longer be good, because man will have destroyed it once again. So I want to go out of my way that if those original races were created there, according to what I am saying, if I'm right, then God made them good. And I am promoting that idea that the original races of the earth, God can use them however he wishes to do good or bad, just like he can do white people or the people of Adam. He can use them for good or bad. But the point is originally everything was made good. And that's the most important point. So, Yahweh God chose the man Adam, the individual, Adam, to be his chosen generation that he's going to focus on from this point of the Bible onward. So even while there may be a Adam folk, there are Adam people, Adam, the man, the man who's the leader of the people, so to speak, he is the focus of the book from here on out. And his wife Eve will be the vessel used to bring about the seed which brought Seth into the world. It was Abel and Cain. Cain is, of course, no longer being counted anymore. He is excommunicated, so to speak. He's no longer even looked at as a son and not reckoned in the genealogies of Adam, particularly. So that's important to notice. This is not an unusual or an abnormal narrative in Scripture. This is also important to point out. It is not unusual for Yahweh to select a people from another people. It is not unusual for Yahweh to take a man out of a group of people and to put his focus on them and to say they are the apple of his eye. It is not unusual for Yahweh to narrow down his choosing. That's why there's chosen people and everyone's not one. Okay? Is because it is normal. This is the normal thing of the Bible. As we move through the scriptures, we are going to read about one selected son that comes from another son who then brings forth a son. Until we get all the way through the scriptures into the books of Chronicles, we see the same exact thing. They were all, I'm sure, special to their parents in their own ways. Some of them maybe not. But the point is that when God chose Seth, he was the one God set his focus on. When God then chose Enoch or Noah or one of the men in the line, they were God's focused vessel. That's who he was focusing on. There was something special. The seed was going to come from them. That was important, okay, because it terminates, in a sense, in the Messiah, the perfection, the chief or the head son of Adam is brought forth eventually in the fullness of time. That's important because that is the narrative of the scripture, right? That God's going to choose people from a people throughout. And if you, I guess, this early in the Bible decide that that's just not right or you don't like that, well, then you've already started fighting with God from the very beginning. And it's obvious that then it's never going to be as much of an overarching narrative of scripture as maybe people profess that it is. So, moving on from that, which I know is going to cause controversy, it always does, probably cause a few more heretic accusations, which is just kind of what you deal with from on a regular basis anytime you talk to people. But we're going to move on from there, and hopefully that helps lay an epistemological view that I particularly teach from, all right, and I talk about. Now, I do want to go out of my way also, because I'm going to have a little extra time here, I think, to explain this, that I am not saying I'm 100% absolutely sure that this is how it is, okay? There's always a little room there where you're going to learn something in the future. And sometimes there's a lot of room there that you're going to learn something in the future. And it's going to change things. But what I'm going to say is, no matter how you view this thing, everything must conform to the eternal laws of God. Okay? Even if I'm wrong, even if God made all the races of living souls that are, we call human or men in our understanding, whether he took all of those people from one person, or from one group would be the better way to look at it. And then he separated them at some point in the future, like at the Tower of Babel, which we'll be getting to in the next few weeks, possibly. Okay, even if that's the case, God is still the author of the separation. So no matter how you look at this subject, someone's always going to have a problem with what God has chosen to do, in which we see in reality when we look around us and we notice that there are distinctions in people. There are biological differences between people, okay? So that's important to remember, that regardless of what your view on this is, it's never something that seemingly in our modern nowadays, you know, what is modern nowadays, people really want to hear. So Genesis 5:3 then goes on to say, Adam lived 130 years, and he begat in his own likeness, after his image, and he called his name Seth. You notice there's the recap on what is being referred to. The days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And so I'm not going to read through the genealogies entirely. I'm just going to list off the names of the people in order. We started with Adam being the first father here mentioned in 4. 3 and 4. And then we have Seth. We have Enos. And then we have Canaan. We have Mahalalel. We have Jared. And then we have Enoch, the 7th. Enoch, we're going to stop and talk about the 7th from Adam, because we are told that Enoch walked with God in verse 24, 5:24. It says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch is first, the first one in the record of the sons of Adam to have been said to walk with God, which is a phrase used time and again throughout the scriptures to reference the righteousness of those who have faith. So we can see Enoch as being a faithful person, a righteous person. Okay? And that's important to notice, because that we're seeing men calling on the name of Yahweh in this line of Seth, and then we're now having men who walk with God. Okay, so we're seeing a pattern of the language that is eventually used throughout the scripture to talk about the righteous, the faithful. Then we move to the oldest man, the son of Enoch, Methuselah, who was 969 years, and he died. He's probably the next important person to talk about. He had a son named Lamech, who lived 182 years, and he begat a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our works and toil of our hands because of the ground which Yahweh has cursed." And then we're told that Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years, and he begat sons and daughters. All the days of Lamech were 770 years, and 70 and 7 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so we've arrived at the next great son of Adam, Noah, that we're going to have to spend some time and focus on. That's going to take more time than we specifically have today to deal with entirely, but we're going to save that for the next Bible study to get into it. But there's a few things here that we can still go back and take a look at and think about. One of the things that is important to notice is that almost on every one of these, or in every one of these, the Bible records that these begat sons and daughters. Okay? So they had lots of children, is the point. These all had sons and daughters. And so that's important. Also, another thing that's important to notice is that the very first time Adam has a child, and it's recorded in this new section of the book of Genesis, after the generational marker, we're told that he begat him in his own likeness and in his own image, okay? And he called him Seth, or appointed. And so one of the things that we should notice about that is that this is the pattern, right? That fathers and mothers bring forth children in their own likeness and in their own image. This is equivalent to what is said in the scripture, after their kind, when it refers to other living creatures, other living souls. And so the point of the matter is that when Adam created Seth, Seth who was going to then carry the seed into the future, he was created after Adam's likeness and image. Now, one of the things we have to remember that changes here in this is what we focused on a little bit earlier in our Bible study, and that is that when we speak of Adam's likeness and image, there's a difference between that and what Yahweh gave Adam. Adam was also created in his likeness and in his image. That was spiritual. And that was something that is spiritually derived from Yahweh, and Yahweh's likeness and image is completely different than Adam flesh creating a child in his own likeness and his image. He's going to look like him. Okay, that's definite. He's going to have resemblance spiritually to him. But one of the resemblances that is being passed on, that is talked about all throughout the scripture, all the way up into the writings of Paul, all the way into the writings of the apostles, is going to be that degeneration that we have been discussing, right? Adam is not passing on perfection anymore. He's passing on degeneration to the sons of Adam. And the degeneration is something that is going to occur unless the seed that was implanted, the seed that was implanted into Adam as a son of God, is reestablished through faith. Okay, and that's why we've been focusing so heavily on faith, because whenever we get too far away from remembering that that is the mechanism that God uses, that's the so-called open hand that receives the grace of God from this point forward, that allows us to be called the sons of God, and that allows the work of Christ that's eventually revealed in the scriptures thousands of years later, that we pattern ourselves after now as the resurrected man. This is something that is will constantly have to be overcome in the life of Adam's children. And so, regardless of how you view the genesis of the matter, the origins of all of this, one of the most important things to remember is that we have a serious problem of degeneration that's taking place. And because that serious problem of degeneration is taking place, we have to entirely go back to the ideas and the ideals of the new covenant. We have to go back to reasserting ourselves as the sons of God. We have to go back to the place of faith. All right? Because that's the only way we can amend the degradation that's taking place in our mortal bodies. Nothing else will fix the problem. All we have is faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Because like David told us in the beginning of what we read, he says, teach us to number our days, right? Teach us how to weigh this matter. Teach us what we lack. That's the degradation that's being referred to that David talks about. So we should go back and read that Psalm 39 in thinking about it. And so also just in closing up here, I want to kind of make a point on the whole subject of the racial end of what was being discussed, just kind of clearing some of that up, because that's going to be the biggest hang up for anybody listening, particularly through the internet. Is I'd like to take time at the end of the message to speak for those who study with us or against us, because we have those too, which are always becoming present, and not here specifically, hopefully never. And so we need to take the time to stress that there is this thing that we're discussing, and it is a, in our modern day, crucifiable, if not stake-burning offense, which in our current burning climate, you're going to find that if you agree with the position that I presently had laid out of particularly polygenesis, you're going to find that there are those who just are not going to want to tolerate you. They're going to want to crucify you. They're going to want to burn you at the stake. And honestly, when I read it from Scripture, and I see validation for it in both the texts of Scripture from the Hebrew and in the Greek, people, when they hear that, oftentimes become very volatile towards it. And they become very intolerant to the idea that you could possibly read the Scriptures different in that way. And that it's somehow going to break their idea of homogeny apart. And so it's good to mention that there has been men who have read the Scriptures, men of great reform and standing in the church, who had come in a less volatile political climate as we find ourselves in today in the 21st century. And so that's, if you don't agree on any point, that climate wants to kind of burn you up. And then there's some who, if you don't agree on any point of Scripture that supports the separation or origins of people, or a separation in marriage that says you should not marry those of another race, or even the idea of segregation of the races, or however you look at it, if you mention that you even have a leaning of that because you derive it from the Scripture, and especially if you're white and you say that, seems like if you're not white and you say that, you can kind of get away with it now. You've got people who just, they're not going to tolerate that. And I'm well aware that that's the climate that I enter into. If it weren't for the fact that I believed that this was part of the gospel, I would not even talk about it. But because I do think that is an important point of the Scriptures, that God uses a specific group of people that he has chosen, then I have to talk about it. It's important, and so do you. And so know that those who consider themselves more orthodox, which is always what they seem to think, but I guarantee you if you went back to the 1700s, the people who held views of segregation considered themselves orthodox also. But you'll find that those who consider themselves, quote-unquote, more orthodox than you, and their theology will consider you either a heretic due to your opinion. In our politically volatile environment that we find ourselves in, especially as white or European Christians, who are now normally accused of white privilege, even supposed other Christians will try to crucify us, as I've even heard people say that they should crucify us with our white Jesus. This is kind of stuff you just run into in normal circles now of so-called Christians. And so if they could, and eventually they may be allowed, but for right now they can't, crucify us with our white Jesus. This is the opinion that is being known, even if you believe in entire monogenesis, even if you think that every single being came from Adam and Eve, it's not good enough right now. And so why I think it's important to mention this is because if you think that you're going to score brownie points by accepting the most universally genetic genesis you could possibly think about, you're wrong. Even if you think that everybody evolved, which is completely stupid, but if you think that everybody evolved from scum off of a rock and that there's no difference between you and a dog or an aardvark, okay, as far as your living soul status, you're still not going to be tolerated because of your white skin, because of who you are, because your ancestors were white European Christians. That's just the fact of the matter right now, and it doesn't take you much more than to flip on the television to see it. All right, or go on the internet and see what the political climate is. It's volatile. It's burning against white Christians. So there should be no pullback or drawback as to which opinion you're going to take or which thought or what studied approach you're going to look at things from because you think more people will like you. It's not going to help regardless. All right, it's not going to help. That's not the case. And so what I think is interesting to point out, for instance, is that if you would consider someone like Jonathan Edwards, right, the greatest preacher or the lead preacher, we could say, of what was called the Great Awakening in America in the 1700s, right, one of the biggest reformations in America that took place where men were falling down on their knees and finding faith in vast numbers, and repentance was encompassing the land, or any other puritanical reformed Christian before or after him, along with other countless reformed Orthodox persons up until about 30 years ago. If you consider those people, they were segregationists. Okay? And all of them are accepted as Orthodox. Okay? Back in their day, they were Orthodox reformed Christians. All right? But all of them believed that the law of God supported these concepts of separation. Not that they used it in a way that was supposed to condemn the world, but that, in fact, it was to enlighten the world, to brighten the world. Okay? And I'm not saying that Jonathan Edwards or anybody like him agreed with everything I say. By no means. I'm sure that we'd have our disagreements, and he would probably beat me up theologically because I'm sure he was way ahead of me. But nevertheless, regardless of what type of Genesis pattern you look at, mono or poly, Genesis opinion, that supported a theology, regardless, they all in that time frame saw ample scripture to support racial segregations and prohibitions against miscegenation. I think that that's important to think about because we're in a time right now where we're acting as if none of that stuff mattered. And if we just go dig a little deeper that, we're going to somehow realize that at some point everybody believed the world believes now. And it's just simply not true. It's not the case. It's definitely not the case of any national standard or biological standard that people held in Europe, the United States, South Africa, Australia, all countries, all places where Reformed Christianity thrived by sola scriptura, where they read the scriptures right into their laws at one point or another. All right, all of those countries in Europe, all throughout the United States and the colonies, all throughout South Africa, all throughout Australia, that was the standard. That's just how it was. And things made more sense. Okay, the law of Israel regarding mixed marriages was the standard of that people. And they all arrived at that conclusion nationally and separately from their theology. You can't deny that. They had a kinistic, meaning kinism, they had a kinistic understanding of who they were and how separation was affected, regardless of what standard they came from. And so as a point to consider in reality with the digression of racial homogeny, which either follows or is followed by then the degrading of Christianity with it, which we're seeing happening all around us today. You will never prove to the contrary that Christian Europeans are not the vessels and tools that are used by God to preserve the scriptures, and that they will continue to be those people to be used so, because God has every time chosen them to this end. And that is why I make a focus on pointing this part of scripture out, regardless of where you come from on your understanding of it. Okay, and this isn't going to make everyone happy, I'm sure. Every time I put something like this out, I notice, particularly on the internet, that you shave off about 10 listeners about that point when you start hitting this stuff. And that's fine. That's why I do it, actually, because you're just wasting your time if you think anything different listening to this. There's no doubt about what I'm saying, for me at least. I don't have any serious consideration that would change my mind on the idea that we are in digression from where we have been. It's evident that now we are the ones that are under attack in the 21st century. In every country I had listed, there is some kind of huge problem taking place with immigration or with the family structure. And I'm not blaming it on other people. I'm blaming it on you. I'm blaming it on the so-called European Christians that are dropping their balls. They just don't have what it takes to stand up and preach the gospel the way their ancestors did and bind together as families, right? And they think that somehow by homogenizing, not in the sense I was using it earlier, but by homogenizing everything and putting in this big mix, this big bowl, that they're somehow going to bake it and it's going to have substance. It's not going to. Instead, what we're finding in our modern day is more and more hatred towards our brethren. Even our own people are turning on each other. Families are turning on one another, right? It's the way of Cain in reality. That's what it is. It's the way of Cain when you hate your brother and you do not help them, because you're somehow coming to the point of understanding that selfishness is more important than helping one another, especially in a brotherly or in a kinistic way when you're kin, your family. We don't get back to understanding some of this really basic family structure that the Bible talks about. When we understand the generations of children, the generation from father to son, and the family that connects us all together as a church in our particular races. And I think that that's just perfectly fine if, you know, the three races I talked about, if blacks felt this way about their own people, and Asians their own people, and whites their own people. But the problem is that for whatever reason, European Christians are the ones being discouraged from having kinistic thoughts at this time in our world. And we need to seriously overcome this in our church. And so while I know if I would preach a so-called orthodox theology, or more orthodox theology, more people would probably listen to what I have to say. But the moment I just said that, it would have shut everybody down anyway, and they'd stop listening. So I'm just going to put that in there as extra for this particular message. I thought it was something to talk about, considering a lot of the news that's going on right now and the way things are going in this country. It's something that we should all seriously think about when we consider the concept of brotherly love and loving one another, especially whenever we, for whatever reason, think that by loving people of another nation or another race or another country on the other side of the world, that we are somehow loving our brother more than if we actually love our own families and our own people, our own racial groups. Doesn't make any sense. Okay? Not at all. Especially from a biblical perspective, out of God's law, it doesn't make no sense at all. So I'm going to end off there with that thought, and we'll pick back up in Genesis 6, we're going to move into on the next Bible study.
Oh! This is Holy Nude Covenant Ministry.